We're in John chapter 17 again this morning, so I invite you to turn your Bibles open to John 17. Let me pray as we begin to look into God's Word together now this morning. Heavenly Father, thank you for the truth of Scripture. It is such a joy and a privilege to be able to open the Word of God and learn from it, the truth that you have for us. And we are so thankful for every one of us, Father, who knows Christ as our Savior, to have your Spirit live within us to help us to understand your Word, to illuminate it for us and help us to learn it and then apply it in our lives. And we pray that you would do that this morning to make us more like your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask for your help in these things in Jesus' name. Amen. A couple questions that people all over the world, really everyone in the world, probably eventually seeks to try to answer are the questions, why am I here? Why am I here? And what is the purpose for why I'm here? And am I equipped to fulfill that purpose, why I am here? And that question, in a sense, in the details, will differ for everybody at some level. However, for Christians, we know that ultimately there is really the same answer for us. We recognize that we are here for the purpose of bringing glory to God. We learn in 1 Corinthians 10 that whatever we do, whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, do all to the glory of God. And that we do that through taking the gospel to a lost world, preaching the gospel and helping people to, once they've come to know Christ, to grow in Christ. And we recognize that that is true of all believers. Furthermore, we know that God has equipped us to accomplish this task, that He's given us His Holy Spirit to live in us and to empower us as we yield ourselves to the Spirit. He fills us with the Spirit so we can fulfill what He has for us. And in this morning's passage, we find Jesus address this subject concerning the 11 disciples in this part of His prayer. Again, we've been studying the prayer of John 17. It's been called in the past the high priestly prayer. Something that, an idea of that comes out in this morning's passage. But more generally, it's just understood as the prayer of Jesus, His final prayer, that final night He was with His disciples before His betrayal and His arrest. It is His prayer for the disciples. After beginning with a few verses on praying for Himself, that the Father would glorify Him, beginning in verse 6, he begins to pray for the disciples. And he prays in verse 11 for their preservation, that is, God would keep them in His name. And he also prays in verse 15 for their protection, that they would be kept from the evil one. The very real threat of the world that hates them and the evil one who opposes them as they remain in the world are reasons for this prayer. In verse 17, however, Jesus now turns His attention from the external, from out there, the threats of the world and the devil and the protection needed, to the need for their sanctification. Sanctification. Stand with me if you would. I'm just going to read three verses. That's all we're covering this morning. Just three verses in John 17. Beginning in verse 17, we read this. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. You may be seated. Simple request, sanctify them. He asked the Father to sanctify the disciples. That is one of those $20 words in the Bible. It's a major theology word. It's an important word. It's used in a variety of different ways. The word essentially has two basic senses to it. For example, it really means holiness, to be set apart. Holiness can refer to the characteristics of particular people and places and objects, for example. Things that are set apart from the mundane or the ordinary common use. God, of course, is holy. He is utterly set apart from all impurity. The temple is an example of a place that was holy. It had the holy place and the holy of holies. It was a holy place, a place where God was worshipped. Aaron's garments and the altar in the temple were holy pieces, holy things, holy items with which were involved with the worship of God. Of course, Aaron and his sons were holy, set apart for serving God. Another sense, however, of sanctification is not just things and people and places that are holy, but the idea of moral goodness, becoming holy, becoming more like God, more Christ-like. And that is a sense of holiness that we're more familiar with, especially in relation to our Christian lives. We are becoming more like Christ. One definition of this is the idea that Christians have been made holy through Christ, and we are also called to continue to grow into and strive for holiness, cooperating with the indwelling Holy Spirit so that we are being made into conformity with the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's actually becoming more like Christ in our practices and in all around life. The word sanctification then in relation to the Christian may refer to our initial sanctification as being made holy at the time of our regeneration. It's kind of an extension of our regeneration, being made holy. It is not our legal standing in Christ, what's called justification. That's a different idea. That's our legal standing before God when we're declared righteous before God. But sanctification has to do with that internal regeneration that then begins to work out in our lives as we become more like Christ. Wayne Grudem writes in his Systematic Theology, quote, "A definite moral change occurs in our life at the point of regeneration. This initial moral change is the first stage in sanctification. In this sense, there is some overlap between regeneration and sanctification," end quote. So regeneration, sanctification, justification are all things that God is doing in the believer when we come to faith in Christ. If you've never come to place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ to forgive your sins and to be your Savior, then these are not things that He is doing in your life yet. These are things that only begin to happen when we trust in Christ as our Savior and as our Lord. And we are justified. And He begins to sanctify us because we're regenerated. We're made new in Christ. A distinction, for example, between justification and sanctification might be helpful. Justification is where we're declared righteous before God. It's instantaneous. It's complete at the time. It doesn't need to be progressed on or improved. It's complete in a moment of time. It's total. You either are justified or you are not justified. Because you either are a Christian or you're not a Christian. You're either regenerated or you're not regenerated. You're unregenerate. And again, it's a legal matter. It's a forensic idea that you've been declared righteous before God. It's our standing. Sanctification, on the other hand, is something that we are set apart for God. Again, we're becoming like Christ. It's progressive. It requires an entire lifetime. Some of us are more sanctified. Some of us are less sanctified. We're in a process. We're becoming more like Jesus Christ. It's the actual transformation of our character to be more like Christ. It affects our inner person then, not our standing before God, but our inner person and as we live out our lives. And so God justifies us before Him in faith. Romans 5:1 says that we're justified by faith or through faith in faith in Him. It's out of our faith. But He also sanctifies us throughout our lives. He began a good work in us. Just like He tells the Philippians, and He will complete it. Philippians 1:6. He is conforming us to the image of Christ. Romans 8:29. Again, it's this ongoing process. It is therefore a supernatural work of God. It's not human effort to reform yourself. Unbelievers can reform themselves. Unbelievers can do things to begin to reform themselves. Stop smoking, stop drinking, stop doing perverse things. They can try to reform themselves. We're not talking about human reformation. We're talking about the work of God in our lives through sanctification. 1 Thessalonians 5:23 states, "Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." And yet there are times that we read of Christians is already sanctified. So there's a sense that we're already sanctified again in the beginning of regeneration, but it's also a process we continue in. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 in verse 2, Paul opens his letter to this church that, I remind you, is far from perfect. Lots of issues, lots of problems in Corinth. Divisions and bickering and immorality and lawsuits and all sorts of issues. And yet Paul writes to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus. Saints by calling, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. There's the saints and there's the ain'ts, right? There's those who are sanctified and they belong to Christ, and there's those who are not sanctified. He tells them in 1 Corinthians 6, after he lists a number of sins that are life-encompassing, things like fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, homosexuals, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, swindlers. He says none of them will inherit the kingdom of God. Then he says, such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. So we realize that there's a process. We're becoming more like Christ. And we see this elsewhere also. This is perhaps the more common way that we think about this word, that when we ask about sanctification or talk about sanctification, we usually think of this process of becoming more like Christ. But it is true that it's something already that has taken place. And we are to participate. We are not passive in it. I'm not suggesting that God does everything and we're passive. We know that we're a part of it. Philippians are exhorted to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Work it out. For God is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. So that's kind of just a snapshot, a little bit on sanctification generally. The idea to be set apart. We're going to see that this morning in this text. But there's also this idea of becoming more like Christ. And so with that simple background, I want us to focus in this portion of the prayer on four features. And it should go fairly quickly this morning, only three verses. But four features of the disciples' sanctification, so you will realize your own sanctification. So you will realize the priority of your own sanctification. We are in the process of being sanctified. This must be the daily pursuit of every professing Christian. Again, it's one we participate in with God, even though He is the one, through His Spirit, by His Spirit, working this in our lives. And just as Jesus prayed for them to be sanctified, so must we be in our Christian lives today. And so, kind of buckle your seatbelts and hold on for a few minutes, because we're going to have to think about that. We're going to have to think about, am I really becoming more like Jesus Christ? Is this evident in my life? So we'll touch on that as we go through this. First, begin in verse 17, the first part of it, just the prayer for their sanctification. Notice the prayer for their sanctification. Jesus prays that God will sanctify them. Sanctify them. Stop there for just a moment. Again, this is the closest place in the prayer when it really becomes kind of like a prayer of a high priest. Jesus prays for their consecration, for them to be set apart for God. And it's for the purpose of carrying out the task He's given them. We're going to see that in verse 18, what that task is. This sanctification is primarily focused then on their consecration. They're being set apart. He prays that for them, with the implication of being set apart from sin, from evil, for God's purposes, to do what God calls them to do, to hate the things that God hates. 1 Peter 1:16 commands us, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." You shall be set apart. You shall be pure and set apart from sin and evil. God is like that. Well, they are set apart for this special task of being sent into the world, which He speaks of next. And we should not ignore, however, again, the progressive nature of this sanctification, that it's something that needs to progress. Jesus has already given them eternal life. He's given them eternal life, but they need to become more like Christ. The same is true for us today. Again, if you think about the Old Testament, Aaron and his sons were consecrated for service to the Lord, Exodus 28:41. Jeremiah, the prophet, was consecrated for his ministry of prophecy, Jeremiah 1:5. Of course, God Himself is holy, set apart. He's called holy, holy, holy. It's His ultimate attribute, or not ultimate, but it's one of His attributes, that He is holy, holy, holy. Isaiah 6:3, Revelation 4:8. It's an absolute quality of God. And this is still as necessary for believers today as it was for the disciples, that we be sanctified. By way of application, you must be consecrated. You must be set apart for God. That's how you must live. Becoming more like Jesus Christ in your behavior, in your thinking, in your speech, your attitude, your all-around godliness, so that you too will be useful to serve Him. When you live, or let me say this, the less sanctified you are, then the less able you are to be used of the Lord. You must be sanctified. This requires that you are set apart from sin and worldliness for the sake of Christ. In fact, you could even say a Christian who is not being sanctified is really foreign to the New Testament. Every one of us who knows Christ as our Savior and Lord is in a sanctification process. It's that much a part of being a Christian. And if you're not being sanctified, then you will have no assurance that you belong to Christ. So the question to ask ourselves this morning is this, am I seeing this progress in my life? Am I seeing this progression of becoming more like Jesus Christ? It's an important question. It may or may not be dramatic. It might be slow, but it should be progressive. Continuing, are you becoming more like Christ in your desires, in your speech, in your conduct, how you live your life every day? So the prayer for their sanctification is this prayer to be set apart for God, but there's a purpose for it coming up here in verse 18. Keep that in mind. A second feature of the prayer is the provision for their sanctification. So there's the prayer for their sanctification and the provision for it. The New American Standard translates verse 17 as in the truth. Sanctify them in the truth, Jesus prays. Your word is truth. Other versions translate it as by or through the truth. If you're using the King James, for example, it says through the truth. NIV says by the truth. What's going on here? Well, the question is whether this particular grammatical point is talking about the means by which they are sanctified, by the truth, through the truth, or whether it's the sphere in which they are sanctified, in the truth. So it's wrestling. There's translations are picking up on two different ways to understand it here. The word provision, in a sense, captures either of them. It is the provision by which they are sanctified, or which they are sanctified in it. In the straightforward way to understand this, I would suggest is simply in the sphere of, in the sphere in which they are sanctified. That's the way the NASB, the ESV has translated it. Some other translations. And yet the sense that they must be set apart by the truth is also present. And so there's a challenge here to try to nail down what exactly Jesus was intending. I suggested that it's the idea of being in the truth. They must be set apart in the truth to carry out their mission. And yet we know that they're sanctified also by the truth of God's Word, by the Spirit of God. Jesus said in John 16, verse 13, that it would be the Spirit of truth. When He comes, He will guide you into all the truth. He will guide you into all the truth. So while this second idea should not be altogether dismissed, the idea of a means by the truth, it seems that in the truth is perhaps the preferred translation. Again, I'm not super dogmatic on that. It's a difficult decision. There's a split in the translation. There's a split in the commentaries on that issue. But the point, in either case, is the paramount importance of God's truth. It is His truth. Jesus also affirms, your word is truth. Refers to all God's revelation in and through Jesus Christ. Jesus Himself also claimed to be the truth, John 14:6. John 1:14 reminds us that the Word became flesh. So we have the Word incarnate, and we have the Word inscripturated in the Bible. But it's all God's truth. So being set apart in the truth will make them set apart for service. And yet we know that God uses His truth to do this. All of the Old and New Testament Scriptures are God's Word. So when we read our Bible, we recognize this is God's Word. This is truth. The disciples did not have all of this at the time. They had the Old Testament. They did not have all the New Testament letters. Those were yet in the future. But we have it all in this book. And the Holy Spirit uses this to sanctify us today, to make us more like Jesus Christ as we read His Word and apply it to our lives. Now, the truth, of course, is polar opposite to what we find in Satan. In John 8:44, remember, Jesus called the devil the father of lies. The father of lies. We live in a world that constantly lies to us. Everywhere we look, we are being lied to. In fact, for every truth we affirm about God and His Word, there is a conflicting lie propagated in the world. That began in the Garden of Eden, right? Began with Satan coming up to Eve, and God had told her, or told Adam, who communicated to Eve, not to take of the tree, then the day you eat of it, you will surely die. And Satan comes up with his lie. He says, you will surely not die. The very opposite of what God said. He deceives her. We are confronted with lies about religion, lies about science, about history, lies about the nature of man, the origins of the universe, about our society, every conceivable topic that we're being lied to. Some are subtle, such as the enticement to gratify your fleshly desires in order to truly be fulfilled. That is a lie constantly coming at us. If you can just indulge whatever fleshly desires you have, your appetites, then you'll be fulfilled. It's a subtle lie. It appears like it might be true, but it's not. And then there's bald-faced lies, direct contradictions to reality. I looked up on the internet. I found a list titled Top 50 Atheists in the World Today. Top 50 Atheists in the World Today. Actually, one of them had already died, but he made the list because it was too late. They had already put him on it. But it's really a who's who of atheism. A who's who. I mean, a number of names that if I said some of those names, I'm sure many of you would know who they are. Every one of them noted for their peculiar method of spreading the most basic of lies. That there is no God. Most basic lie out there. There is no God. And every one of them is devoted to spreading it through their particular means and venue that they've been given. I was thinking about this. You realize that this is a lie that not even Satan tries to propose? Isn't it amazing that atheists are trying to say something that the devil himself would never say? The devil himself knows there is a God. He knows he is subject to God. He knows that God is sovereign over the universe and that all that Satan is allowed to do is whatever God lets him do. The devil knows full well there's a God. The demons believe in God and shudder. And yet the atheist has the audacity to say there is no God. No wonder Psalm 14:1 says, the fool has said in his heart there is no God, right? It's a lie. It's the most basic lie. How Satan must laugh and mock atheists, taking them straight to hell with him. We pray that they repent, that they come to believe, that they recognize there indeed is a God and they must answer to Him. But the point is there's so many lies in the world. There's religious lies. Lies of billions, literally billions, trapped in false religions and cults of Christianity. All spreading their lies. Denying the Trinity. Denying the deity of Christ. Denying salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone, apart from works. Amazing. This world is full of lies, which should not surprise us because the devil, who is the ruler of the world in that sense, is the father of lies. And yet, beloved, our affirmation that God's Word is truth is the first step in confronting those lies. Amen? We have God's truth, and we must confront these lies. We begin here with the recorded words of Scripture, that they are the truth. Note that they not only contain the truth, but they are the truth. God's Word is truth. From front to back, it's all His truth. It's truth. It's not just that they contain the truth. So the first step in confronting lies is acknowledging and confronting and affirming that God's Word is truth. The second step then is to proclaim the truth in the face of error, in the face of these lies. And then the third step is to teach others to do likewise. Parents, I ask you, is that what you're doing with your children? You know, just as the provision for their sanctification is God's Word, the same is true for us also. To be sanctified, we must have God's Word. And I ask you this morning, are you able to confront the lies of the world? Are you devoted to the reading, the study, the learning, remembering the Bible, God's Word? Charles Spurgeon once said, a Bible that's falling apart usually belongs to someone who isn't. Is that you? Again, parents, are you teaching your children God's Word at home? Do you recognize that this is your responsibility? Spurgeon also is quoted as saying, let no Christian parents fall into the delusion that Sunday school is intended to ease them of their personal duties. The first and most natural condition of things is for Christian parents to train up their own children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. End quote. Men, parents, dads, are you committed to doing this in your home? Don't just shuck this off to mom. We can't just say, well, I'm at work all day and, you know, she's home with the kids and she does the homework. So just kind of work it into the schoolwork, all right? Because I'm too busy. Yeah, I believe the Bible, but just my mom does that. No. God calls us dads to be the leaders in our home, be the heads of our home. Fathers need to be faithful to this, to lead our children in truth. I exhort you, parents, if you still have children in the home, don't shirk this responsibility. Take advantage of it. For that matter, if your kids are out of the home, take advantage of it. Have lunch with them. I did that with my son a little while ago. Met David for breakfast down at Huntington Beach. Wasn't my idea, it was his. It wasn't my idea to go surfing afterwards, it was his. I just kind of went along with him. But had breakfast and sat with him and talked with him at breakfast. Why? Because I recognize I still have a vested interest in my son. To be able to invest in him, to be able to communicate truth to him, to make sure that him and I have a relationship where I can continue to do that. So it's never too late to continue to invest truth in your children, right? Doesn't matter if they're about to get married, right? Doesn't matter. They still need you. Still need dad's input. And moms, we're not putting you on the sidelines. You're valuable, precious saints in the home who are giving the truth to the kids every day. But the parents need to embrace this. We live in a world of lies. We must have the truth of God's Word. And Jesus tells, He prays for them, sanctify them in the truth. Your Word is truth. God's Word is truth. So He begins with a prayer for their sanctification and the provision for it. Again, it's in the truth that they are sanctified, but it's also the truth by which they are sanctified. Next, He speaks of the purpose for their sanctification. Look at verse 18. He prays, as You sent Me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. Here's the reason for it. Here's what the Father has done with the Son. This is the pattern by which Jesus now sends the disciples into the world. How did the Father do this? How did He do this with the Son? Well, He sent the Son with His authority to proclaim His message, to do His works. In John 10:36, Jesus says of Himself, the Father sanctified and sent into the world. Speaking of Himself, the Father sanctified Him and sent Him into the world. Now He sends the disciples. How? As His apostles, with His authority, preaching His gospel message. They will also perform miraculous signs to accompany the message, to show that it is true. Again, demonstrating that. Furthermore, just as Christ faced opposition, He faced persecution in the world, so would they. Again, He's already warned them of that, told them that back in chapter 15. Beginning to 16. The disciples have been chosen out of the world to be set apart. Why? So they can remain in the world and go right back into it. Again, not to be like the world, not to look like the world. They're set apart from it and yet they are still in it, just like we are. Just like we are. They continue God's redemptive outreach to the world. In John 20, verse 21, is after the resurrection of Christ, Jesus will come and show up and He will tell them, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent Me, I also send you." Beloved, we're still in this world for the same purpose. Still being sent into it with the gospel. The disciples must be set apart for God, called out of the world so that they can be sent back into it. Jesus anticipated this in His mission in chapter 13:20, where He said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives Me, and he who receives Me receives him who sent Me." Again, He was looking forward to this, anticipating it on that same night. It reminds us again of His request not to take them out of the world, right? We saw that last time. "Don't take them out of the world, Father. They have to remain in the world." Why? Because they need to accomplish this mission. Keep them from the evil one. Again, God's love for the world in sending His Son to die for our sins, that was to continue on display in Jesus sending the disciples. The very fact Christians are still in this world shows that God is still showing His love for the world. We're still taking the gospel message. There will come a time of judgment, right? We read Revelation chapter 6-19. We see when God begins to pour forth His wrath and judgment on the earth and billions die. Millions upon millions and even into the billions die in Revelation as we see that. But right now, we're still here. We're still spreading the good news of the gospel. And so by application for us, this requires that we not lose our sense of mission in this world. We need to remember we're set apart to serve Christ. We need to continue to see ourselves as His witness until Jesus comes. And yet, there are dangers, we know, that this world poses to our sanctification. Worldliness is a danger. Rather than being set apart from this world, we're in danger of being conformed to this world, right? We know the temptation to start to be like the world. That's why Romans 12:2 exhorts us not to be conformed to it. The danger of loving the world and the things in the world, 1 John 2, be on guard. As believers, we must not allow the world to squeeze us into its mold. We're to be utterly distinguished from it. You know, the world is in direct opposition to God, isn't it? It's in direct opposition to Him. It seeks to suppress the truth of God. It does not receive God's Word. It rejects God's Word. The more the world shows up in the church then, the more impotent the church becomes. Our witness is hindered. The more that you think like the world or live like the world, dress like the world, enjoy the entertainment of the world, the more that's taking place in your life, the less useful you will be, the weaker you will be in your Christian faith. The world has a way of squeezing us and making us less useful for Christ, giving us less passion. Your passion for Christ will be less. You won't be so concerned about proclaiming Him because you're enjoying the world too much. The more prone you will be to deception, the more your heart will be led astray. Again, it's a real danger. The great danger, James 4:4 tells us, of friendship with the world is hostility toward God. James puts it into question, and then he proceeds to say, "Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." I mean, we need to be on guard. We live in this world. We're not of the world. We are sanctified from this world. We're set apart. Why? So we can go right back into it and proclaim the truth. But beware not to start becoming like the world. Beloved, few things hinder our witness for Christ more than when we look just like the world, including being harsh, critical, unloving in our presentation of the truth. There's nothing probably more unbecoming than a Christian who claims to represent Jesus Christ and the love of Christ, who is full of bitterness and harshness and criticalness and doesn't know how to speak God's truth in love and with grace. Colossians talks about having our speech seasoned as with salt. On the other hand, nothing sets us apart from the world more than becoming like our Savior, like Jesus Christ, speaking the truth and love. Backing it up with a life of purity and devotion to Him and kindness and prayer. All that He was. Just as the sanctification of the disciples had a purpose, then the same is true for us. We have a purpose in this world. We're equipped to fulfill that purpose. We need to go do it. To make disciples. To tell others the good news of Christ. We are becoming holy so that we may be better witnesses in this world. So the purpose is clear for their sanctification. It's clear. But there's one more feature that we want to take note of. Not only the purpose for their sanctification, but notice the prerequisite for it. Look at verse 19. Jesus says, "For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth." For their sakes. Again, in John 10:36, He said that the Father sanctified Him. Now He speaks of sanctifying Himself. Jesus was fully engaged in His mission. What does He mean by sanctify Himself? Well, it appears what He means here is on this final point of the evening, as He looks ahead to what's next, He's speaking of His devotion to fulfilling that mission, to going to the cross. He consecrates Himself. He sets Himself apart by going to the cross to die for our sins. It would culminate in His resurrection and ascension. But He goes to the cross. This is what He was set apart to accomplish. And this would be the only way by which their sanctification would be able to happen, would be accomplished. In truth, Jesus says, might be taken in the sense of truly, sanctified truly. But again, a reference here to the sphere of truth, sanctify them in truth. You just can't miss that. The importance of God's truth is so pertinent to our lives every day. That's why I made a big deal of that a few moments ago. His sanctification is the prerequisite for theirs. If Jesus had not been sanctified, they would not be sanctified. If He had not accomplished His mission, they would not be set apart to fulfill it, to preach the gospel. And being consecrated for this work, then they will be prepared to carry out their mission, to continue what Jesus had began, the proclamation of the gospel. And it raises the question. It raises the question for us, and that is, what are the things in my life that distract me from this process? That distract me from being sanctified, from this mission, accomplishing it? And beloved, this is not to lay some guilt trip on us. I'm not trying to lay a guilt trip on anybody. But this is an honest question. Because the activity God calls you to, this activity of being sanctified for Christ and accomplishing His mission, that will bring you joy, right? As you abide in Christ, as you are growing to become more like Christ, as you seek to obey Christ, fulfill this mission, see fruit born in your life, see the gospel proclaimed, you will have joy. We've talked about that. John 15, for example. There's joy in talking to other people about Jesus, is there not? I mean, I don't know if there's any more time of joy than when I get to talk to people about Jesus Christ. Just because talking about Him is so wonderful. It's so wonderful to talk about the Lord, what He's done, the provision of salvation for people. There's no greater or more important person, topic of discussion, than Jesus Christ. So the next time you contemplate the question, why am I here? Begin with this answer. Remind yourself you're here to become more like Christ so that you can be His witness in this world. So that you can help others to become more like Christ. So you make a difference in people's lives for not just time, but for eternity. Otherwise, think about it, Jesus could have taken you home to be with Him as soon as you put your faith and trust in Christ, right? He left you here for a purpose. But that purpose is not for your own, again, selfish pleasures and gains and what you want to accomplish in your goals. His purpose is to continue to promote the gospel, to spread the gospel, to tell others the good news of Christ and help them grow in Him. This is what we must realize, is Jesus prays for the disciples here, for their sanctification, lest we forget our own purpose in this life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for what we learn in this passage this morning. So straightforward, so important is this truth, that the disciples would be set apart, consecrated, and sent into the world. God, the role of Your truth, that it is the sphere in which we are sanctified. And yet, God, it is the truth of Your Word that the Holy Spirit uses to make us more like Christ also. And so we thank You and pray that we today in our lives would take to heart the truth of Scripture, and that we would proclaim it, that we would affirm its truth and believe it and tell others the good news of it, that others might come to know Christ, and that we might encourage one another in our own Christian growth as we are in that process of sanctification. We thank You and praise You for it, God, and pray that You would use all things in our lives going on to make us more like Your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus. In His name we ask. Amen.